I remind you where we are, just as a means of introduction in our study on the subjects of sovereignty. We've been looking in our Sunday evening studies here on the study of soteriology, primarily asking the question for about 3 months, what must I do to be saved? Yeah, because it's very clear, the scriptures are very clear, that salvation comes by faith alone. And so we've looked at all the other passages and many different views that through the years have been trying to, that theologians and others have tried to add to the gospel, to the simplicity of the good news. And we've spent an ample amount of time capturing those truths. And in the last couple of weeks, we've said, now we have to look at the other side of the coin, right? That, yes, man is responsible to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but at the same time, God has said he is doing things. He is working somehow on the back end, as it were, from the sovereignty of God, his freedom as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to do what he wants with creation. And that he is able, and there's the scriptures are clear that they use a lot of different terms dealing with the actions of God on ways that he is working through salvation. And we've looked at such terms such as adoption or predestination or election and foreknowledge. And we've seen how these ideas kind of fit together in a loose sense. And really what we need to look at tonight is the idea of Calvinism or Reformed theology, or covenantal theology. And I'm going to try to explain why, at least partially why there's these three different views or three different names for this as well. But I just want to start by saying if you are one of the many who have studied this position, you likely have a very strong-held belief on the same. Very few people who dive into this study and have the intellectual ability to really wrestle with the truths that are grappled with here, they don't take it lightly, and they think that they have it all figured out. And I just think that sometimes there's an adoption to man grabs onto an ideology because they like the box that it creates, but it doesn't always fit into the completeness of the Word of God. And that's really what I want to draw your attention to tonight. My goal tonight is not to convince you one way or another that Calvinism is right or wrong. What I really just want to do is introduce you to what Reformed theology teaches, what its core building blocks are, and then how it ties into salvation, and what the teaching is with salvation, and what concerns I have with it. And so that's really what, if you picked up an outline, you see those three points kind of on it. The first thing we're going to see is the foundations for it. And we're actually going to see that the foundations for Calvinism are very, very similar to what we would hold to here. Very similar. And in fact, let's just jump right into that. If you have your outline, you see the five foundations of Calvinism. Now, just so you know where I'm getting this information from, I go to the source, right? I'm not getting this from a third party. Most of this information that I'm responding to in this study is from Dr. R.C. Sproul. The late R.C. Sproul wrote a book in 97 called What is Reformed Theology? So that should give us a pretty good insight of what we're dealing with here tonight, what these concepts are. But really what I wanted to start off by saying is that today, when you turn on the radio, you turn on the TV, you turn on your social media, most of the teachers that you hear are probably going to fall into this camp in some capacity. Just give you some names. Dr. R.C. Sproul, the late R.C. Sproul, who just passed recently. Dr. John MacArthur, Dr. John Piper. If you're familiar with Brother James White from Alpha and Omega Ministries or Brother Jeff Durbin from Apologia Church, these are all pretty well-known modern active preachers who are in the pulpit and very strong into the Reformed theology camp. And there's kind of different variances between each of them, but by and large, those are at least a few of the many who would fall into this camp. So very familiar names, that's what we'll say. But let's just catch the idea first. What are the foundations? And look at how similar these foundations are. If you see the outline, look at the first four with me. The first four items are, it is centered on God. And I put in square brackets, soli deo gloria, because that's my translation, to the glory of God alone. The second one is based on God's word alone, or sola scriptura. We are saved by the word of God alone. That's all we need unto life and godliness. The third one is committed to faith alone, or sola fide. It is by faith alone that we're saved. And the fourth one is devoted to Jesus Christ, or solus Christus, by the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And I put them in those square brackets, in the Latin counterparts, because if you remember, way back at the beginning of this study, That was the very first sermon we preached on soteriology, as I pushed for salvation. We called it salvation by the solas. We said salvation comes by these 5 points alone, to the glory of God alone. It comes by the word of God alone. It comes by faith alone, and it comes to the glory of Jesus Christ alone. And the last one there is by grace alone. And I just left that one out, and I just wanted to talk about it for a moment, because this is probably the one place in the foundations of what Reformed theology would come to and what we would come to, that there's a little bit of a variance, at least from the leadership of our church. And so where this comes to is the idea of, is what we're capturing here is the change in grace alone from the Reformed view to what we would hold to here is not that grace alone is core, that we're focusing on grace alone, but it's the narrative structure of how God has taught us through the scriptures. And so I'll just try to keep this simple. I don't want to get into the big words here, but just the idea is that the Reformed view typically holds to an allegorical interpretation of scriptures. An allegorical meaning that that the original meaning of the text is not what we should focus on today. The original meaning of the text has kind of been supplanted with the spiritual alternative which is viable today. And we would reject that and say, no, we're going to hold to a literal interpretation primarily of the scriptures. And what the literal interpretation says is, if the plain sense seeks the most sense, seek no other sense. Or more importantly for these contexts, it's God means what he says, and he says what he means. And so what that means is that when you view the scriptures through a literal interpretation, it lends you to more of what would be called a dispensational view rather than a covenantal view. And I'm not going to get into the whole thing of covenants, covenantal theology versus dispensational theology, just for the sake of time, but I'll just advise you that one of the core tenets, by and large, for Reformed theology is that you would reject the original meaning of the text for the primarily, rather than the original literal sense, and agree rather for a spiritual sense. And I think I'm butchering, so let me say it this way. As an example, let me give you an example, is in Ezekiel 36, there's the prophecy of the Valley of the Dry Bones, and Ezekiel prophesies over, he's told to prophesy over the Valley of the Dry Bones. Now today, that passage is used primarily to speak to the Spirit falling on the church in giving us new life. Because it's a great illustration. It sounds like a great parallel, right? But the problem is that immediately after Ezekiel is told to do this, the Lord defines for him what it was, what it meant. And right after he gives this prophecy of the dry bones, he doesn't say it's meant to be interpreted. He says, literally, this is referring to Israel's return at the end of the age. And so it defines it for you. So if God gives you a prophecy and then defines it, my view and the view of our church would be that we should take God at what he says we should take him at, primarily. That should be the original or interpretation. Now, if there's secondary application we can pull from that, we can, you know, we'll deal with that when we get to those passages in the New Testament that seem to parallel the Old Testament. And that's fine as it is, but we cannot reject the original meaning of the text. Does that kind of make sense? So that's just one larger change in how our foundational structure would work. And so that's just so you're a little familiar with what we're going on, as most of these theologians would hold to the covenantal view rather than dispensational. And just because I mentioned a bunch of names, I will clarify, Dr. John MacArthur is more on the dispensational side, but all of these other names that I mentioned are on the covenantal side. And so they would go in that sense. And I'll just also say, if you are in one side or the other, if we're dispensational, it doesn't reject the fact that there are covenants in the Old Testament. We're not saying God didn't make a covenant with Abraham. He very clearly made a covenant with Abraham. We're not saying that there was no such thing as the Mosaic Covenant. That was very clearly there. But we're saying that those had a very clear meaning, and we're not going to allegorize that interpretation to mean to something that God didn't say it meant for originally. Does that make sense? Okay. We'll leave that there for the original point, because that's just trying to outline for us some differences that we would have from the Reformed view by and large. Now, the main point of this, of what we talk about when we mention the concept of Reformed theology or Calvinism, or what is also called covenantal theology, is really the five points of Calvinism. This is our second point in the outline. The second bullet point is, this is what is typically called today the doctrines of grace, or would also be called TULIP, if you've heard of the TULIP of Calvinism. And so really what we're looking at here is, when we have looked at our study on soteriology, we have seen very strongly that there is a call to faith. There is a call to belief from the man's side. Man needs to do something. At the same time, we've also looked at the last couple of weeks and seen God is working on the inside as well. And so what Reformed theology is really doing is saying, man isn't able to do anything. He doesn't do anything on his own. God does everything. And there's no human responsibility at all. Every man is doomed, and so God must work, God must save man, God must give him the faith itself in order to believe. And we'll go into the concerns I have with that, but when we're looking at just the 5 points, this is TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, the same way as the little flowers that pop up in the spring. It's an acronym. Each letter stands for one of the 5 points. And what the Calvinists are doing in these 5 points is they're trying to confirm how God is bringing this to pass. What is the situation of man that God is working out and how God is saving that individual? And so this is just the ideas that have been built on it. So I'm not gonna pull them all apart and give you, you know, positive and minuses for each. I just want to define them for you. I'm going to give them to you in their original phrase, what they meant originally, and also what Dr. R.C. Sproul said, and try to just explain what they mean by it. And at the end, what we're going to do, rather than pull these five apart, is I want to look at the actual underlying assumptions that I think are the real danger zones in this whole concept. Because if you're saying that God is working on the back end, he's going to be working on the back end. He's going to be doing something. And I think that these 5 points are trying to approximate what God is doing in his sovereignty. The problem is that the Reformed theologian would say God is doing these things and man isn't doing anything at all. Man can't even exhibit faith. And so that's what we're gonna look at. Let's look at the 5 points here. I'll just define them for you. Going down our TULIP, letter T is for total depravity. This is a phrase that's thrown around maybe almost flippantly in the church, thinking that everybody agrees with the same thing, but honestly, both sides of the Calvinism debate use this phrase, and they don't use it in the same context. And so total depravity has sometimes been changed by the Reformed theologian to say instead total inability. And R.C. Sproul kind of gives it a spin, and he says what it really means is humanity's radical corruption. But that's not, I don't find that being very helpful, because we would agree with that. We would agree that man is completely corrupt. We have argued for this in the past, talking about the fact that the corruption that we all inherit from Adam extends to the very nature of our being, that every man goes his own way. No man has sought after God. No man is able to glorify God at all. In the spiritual sense, we are considered dead men. But the difference between where we would differ from the Calvinists is the Calvinists would say that men are not even able to recognize their deadness and to lie there and to cry out to God for help. They're not able to even say, God, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner, help me. They can't do that because they're dead. That's the argument from total depravity, is that men will not believe on their own because they're dead. They have no capacity to do it. That's the starting point in the TULIP. So that's total depravity. The second step down is unconditional election. Unconditional election, which means that God has chosen before the foundation of time those whom he's going to save and those he's not going to save. And it's not based on any merit or any value or anything that they have done on their own. And so we talked about election last week and trying to capture this idea and understanding that God does certainly call certain people before the foundation of the world for different purposes that he's foreordained for them to walk forward in. And so this is... I don't really want to go into this too much beyond what we have already said, but just understanding that this is just a necessary step in the TULIP to say that God has picked those that he's going to call. We'll just leave it at that. The L is the next one down, is limited atonement, which has sometimes recently been redefined as definite atonement. And R.C. Sproul defines it in a little clause as Christ's purposeful atonement. And so what we're capturing here, if you remember our theological terms, what the atonement was the sacrificial death of Jesus that purchased our sin. We purchased us out of the slave market of sin. It paid the price for our sin. And so what limited atonement or purposeful definite atonement is saying is that Christ didn't die for the sins of the world. He only died for those that were going to be saved. He only died for the elect, those that God would had foreordained that he was going to save. They're the only ones that are going to be covered by the blood of Christ. All right, and so that you see how that makes sense from a logical perspective if you're looking at this not from a scriptural lens, but just from a logical lens trying to put all the pieces together, you would almost need to have that. Because otherwise, if the logical step would be, well, if Christ died for little Jimbo's sins here, and then Jimbo never accepts Christ, well, then Christ, you know, and Jimbo are both suffering for his sins. And so if you track with that, it's just a logical argument. But the problem is it's very difficult to stand on scripturally. You see many, many passages that say Christ died for the sins of the world. And the argument that the Reformed theologian needs to make in that sense is the context that all means a different thing in the different context of what it's being spoken about. And so that's we could talk about that another time, but I'm just giving you the outline of what the points mean. That's the L is limited or definite atonement. Christ only died for the elect, only died for those he was going to save. The fourth point is irresistible grace, or what is R.C. Sproul calls the Spirit's effective call. And what this means is that at the time that God had foreordained that he was going to save someone, the Spirit will fall on them. And when the Spirit falls on them, they will come to Christ. They have no say in it, essentially. It's just the Spirit will fall on them, and the goodness of the Lord will fall in such a way that no man could resist the goodness of the Lord, and will come to Christ. We'll come to the Lord and will be saved. It's irresistible, and it's grace, and it's coming from God. At the chosen time, by the power of the Spirit, those chosen will come to faith. That's irresistible grace. And the fifth point is the perseverance of the saints. This is kind of a transition from the dealing of the salvation end, and it's dealing more with the sanctification end, right? And this is something we also looked at last week, that those who God has saved, those whom are saved, will be sanctified. They will grow in progressive sanctification, and one day they will also be glorified. We looked at that from Romans 8, 28 to 30. And so this is the idea that those whom God has saved, he will preserve in Christ until the day that they die. They will. It's a little different from that other phrase. Sorry, it's blanking on me. The idea here is less focusing on the aspect that you can't lose your salvation, and more on focusing on the aspect that you will continue to grow in Christ's likeness throughout your life. And so no man will fall away entirely who has once been saved, but will continue to step forward and grow more and more to be like Christ as it goes. And so these are the five points. And as we've kind of seen, some of them are maybe more off the path than others. Some of them I have grave concern about. Other ones I don't have much of a concern with at all. But it's taken as a whole, the idea is supposed to be that all five points need to be held together or else the system will collapse. That's usually how it's presented. But it's interesting because most people who you would talk to would not hold to all five positions. Most theologians or even lay people would hold to maybe four of the positions or three of the positions. And they would say, oh, I'm only a four-point Calvinist. I'm not a five-point Calvinist. I don't hold to all five. I have an issue with. And so it's just interesting that it's supposed to stand or fall on its own, but very few would hold all of them or would come to have a concern with one or the other. And so I want to talk about my concerns, not with these five points specifically, but instead there are three, to me, very grievous concerns that are underlying this teaching. And I think they are the bigger concern than even what we've talked about so far. The bigger concerns deal with the concept of faith. What is faith? Really defining what faith is and how faith enters an individual and what faith's purpose is. And so I put those three questions on your outline. The first question that I would ask, or is frequently asked in these situations, is faith a work? And I think most Christians you ask if faith is a work, they would say, no, faith's not a work. It's faith. It's meant to be countered contrary to works, right? But the Reformed theologian would say, well, faith is a work because it's originating from you. It's you somehow trying to obtain your salvation. So therefore, it's a work, right? God, you're doing something, so you're trying to earn your salvation. I'll just show you how that's just scripturally, that doesn't hold water. But that's the first step in the waterfall. And then the second step that many times we hear said is that, well, is faith a gift? And that's why we read the passage we read from Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, because this passage is quoted almost every time a Reformed theologian would speak and say, well, of course faith is a gift, because this passage says it's a gift. And then you press them on it, and they're like, oh, well, actually, it doesn't actually say that. But, you know, it sounds like it could say that, so we use it. And I'll show you why, even though there might be a little cloudiness around the passage, the one thing we actually know for certain that it doesn't say is that faith is the gift. And so we'll look at that here in just a moment to clarify exactly what that means. But probably the most grievous concern about this teaching to me is the final point, is faith a result of regeneration? Now, friends, regeneration is one of the most beautiful doctrines in the Bible. Regeneration is the fact that you are born a dead person. You cannot glorify God. But God, in his graciousness, chose that when you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the moment that you believed, he placed eternal life inside of you. And he placed life where there was only death. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And now there's a new life in you. It's that Zoe. It's a spiritual, eternal life that nothing on life can compare to. Nothing on this physical plane compares to. But the scriptures are very clear that say, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But the teaching of the Reformed theologian says you can't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So you must be regenerated before you can even experience faith. God must have given you that new life even before you can experience faith, because you're not able to do it on your own. And you just, it's getting the cart before the horse, and it's trying to fit this logical framework, which has its pluses and minuses, but it's trying to fit this logical framework into passages that don't support it. And we'll look at a few of those for tonight. And so that's our introduction. All right. So let's look at these three points that we really want to pull apart. Is faith a work? Friends, faith is not a work. The whole point of faith is that it's not a work. Right? Abraham did what? Did Abraham work and it was counted to him for righteousness? No, the whole point was that the father of faith, Abraham, believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. That's the whole point of the starting of the gospel message, was that we cannot work on our own. We can't do it. And so what that means is we recognize our depravity. We recognize the fact that we are dead individuals that cannot glorify God, that at the end of the day, there's a judgment day coming, and when we stand before the throne of God, we're going to stand there and say, he's going to say, should I let you into heaven? And if we say, well, judge me by my works, where are we going to end up? We're going to end up destroyed. And that's a terrifying concept. And that's why when we are able to see that through the Word of God, when the Spirit illumines us through the Word of God and convicts us, when the Spirit convicts us of this, not regenerating us, he convicts us of this, we are able to recognize, I need help. Help me, Lord Jesus. And there is our cry of faith. And at that moment, the Lord instills the Zoe in us. He instills that eternal life in us, and we are born again. It's the cry of faith that is not, it's not meritorious. It's not like even a transaction where you're paying for something. It's you recognizing the truth of the situation, saying that you can't be saved, and God needs to save you in order for you to get there. Let me give you a verse. Romans 4, verses 4 and 5. Now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Paul saying, if you have worked, you have earned something. That's very clear. That's the point. If you've worked, you've earned something. But he goes on and says in verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Very clearly drawing a separation. To him that works not, what does he do if he's not working? He believes. Paul is very clearly trying to get us to understand the outline that faith is not a work. It's very clearly distinguished from a work. You're not earning something. You are recognizing that you can never earn something. That is the whole point of salvation by faith alone. Believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. We also understand that if faith and belief are the same word in the Greek, so anytime you're reading through your scriptures and you see the word faith, you see the word belief, Paul is using the same context there, and it's meant to be the same idea. And if we're trying to make the argument that faith or belief is a work, we could just exchange work in for any of the passages that talk about faith, and we see how utterly preposterous it sounds. Let's go to our famous verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever works for him would not perish but have everlasting life. How's that sound? That whoever believes in him, it's belief. It's not meant to be works. It's meant to be focused on grace. There's so many of these passages. John 5:24. Truly, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life. Jesus doesn't say, he who hears my words and works for me has everlasting life. That's not the point. We can't earn our way by working. We believe on him who God sent. And the moment that we believe, we have everlasting life. We'll not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. John 6:47, again, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. John 11:25 and 26, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Do you believe this? He's pressing for belief. Belief is the key. We cannot throw belief out because it doesn't fit into this concept of election and God's sovereignty. Belief is the key to the gospel call. And that's why we gave that Faith Alone compendium a couple of months ago, so that you could see all of the hundreds of times that faith alone is given as the salvation call, that it is faith that we must demonstrate in that we need salvation. We have no confidence to say that faith is a work. We just say that Jesus is who he said he is, and that he's going to do what he said he is going to do, which is save us. He is saving us. We are not saving ourselves. That is the whole point of faith. We cry out, and in grace, in the grace of God, God steps down and he pulls us out of the miry clay, and he sets us on the rock that is Jesus Christ. Sometimes people, I think the theologians get confused on this point because they misread this theology into some passages. I'll give you one passage that's frequently used, and I just think it's taken out of context. It's the beginning of John's gospel. John 1, verses 12 and 13, right? Jesus saying, you know, he came to his own and his own received him not. And that's an unbelievably heart-wrenching consideration, that the one who created everything, the light of the world, enters into the world, and the world rejects him. Even his people, Israel, who should have been anticipated his coming, they reject him. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And in that one verse alone, we see the two synonymous ideas, that you have to receive Jesus, you have to accept him, and you have to believe on him. And when you believe on him in faith and by grace, God gives you something that you don't have any ability to do on your own. He gives you the authority and the power to become born again. He places his new life in you, and he gives them power to become the sons of God. And then he goes on and explains that power that was given by faith, which were born not of blood, that means your heritage, nor of the will of the flesh, not however much you want to be born again, nor of the will of man, no, how many works you put forward. You can't receive the Zoe by your own works. You can't receive that eternal life by just wanting it really bad. And you can't be born again because of your heritage, like the Jews wanted. It doesn't work that way. The only way you can receive eternal life is by crying out to the Lord and saying, I need salvation because I am a sinner. It is only by the blood of Jesus Christ and in his death, as atoning death alone, that I can be saved. Verse 12, as many as received him, to them that believe on his name, he gives power to become the sons of God. Now, the Reformed theologian takes those verses and flips them around and says, well, the only reason they're able to believe is because that they were born of God, that God had rebirthed them before they believed, and that's why they were saved. But it's just, that's not the natural reading of the text. You wouldn't get that from the natural reading of the text. You've got to read it into the overall worldview to get it to make sense in that context. And there are other passages that are kind of built that same way. And the idea is just putting the cart before the horse. We're not saved before we exemplify faith. We exemplify faith, and God is gracious to save us. Okay, second point. Faith is a work. Faith is not a work. Second point, is faith a gift? And this is where I think a lot of times this verse is just taken out of context. This is what we read tonight, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. If you flipped away for a minute, come on back here. We're going to look at this passage now. Verse 8 and 9 of Ephesians chapter 2. Paul is saying, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, it's not of works. It's lest, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now, look at verse 8 with me. There are two pronouns in this passage that we got to get into the grammar, because this is what you got to do when you're really trying to understand what these passages say. There's two pronouns here that we need to understand what this verse is saying, or at least what it's not saying. The two pronouns are, "For by grace are you saved through faith," and "that." That's our first pronoun. "That is not of yourselves." What is that referring to? And the second one is, "It is the gift of God." It is actually not in the Greek. It's baked into one of the words, but it's the same context. Both of those words are used interchangeably. So the question is, what is the gift of God? What is the gift of God in this passage? Now, I knew this verse for a long time before I was introduced to Reformed theology, and I'll tell you, I always thought it was talking about salvation. That was my default reading of the passage, was that God was talking about the gift of God was salvation. That's not of yourselves. But when the Reformed camp came and taught me that that's what it actually is saying, that faith is the gift of God, I said, oh, okay, well, I guess that, it's kind of vague enough that that might fit. I could be convinced that if the experts say that's what it means, then maybe that's what it means. But we actually understand it's absolutely not faith when you look at the Greek. So what we look at is, that is a pronoun. Okay, so what we have to understand is, in English it doesn't fit quite as well, but those who have studied languages understand that most other foreign languages, be it Spanish, be it French, be it Greek, or other languages, when you're speaking of an object, such as a piano, or such as a pew, it has a gender, right? It has a gender. And so what this means is pronouns need to match the object they're speaking about. And this is used in all other languages. English doesn't really do this a lot. We just call objects by the neuter. And so when you're talking about a pronoun, something can be masculine, or could be feminine, or it could be neuter. But in most other languages, you have to have them match, right? If it's a chair, you're going to use the pronoun that, I'm sorry, if it's the pew and the pew is masculine, you're going to use the masculine pronoun. Are we tracking? I know we're going back to grammar school here. I apologize. We have to do it to make sense of what it's saying here. The pronouns need to match gender. That's what we need to understand. That is the pronoun in this verse that's explaining the gift of God. What is the gift of God? Well, that is a neuter. It is a neutral pronoun. So that means the object that it's speaking about has to be a neuter noun. It has to be something that does not have a gender. Well, the problem is, faith has a gender. Faith is a feminine word. So what that means for us is, faith cannot be what the gift of God is referring to, because they need to match. And this is the word of God. The word of God's gender is going to match in the matching of this grammar sense. And so the other problem is, when we dig around, there's no specific word in this context, in this verse or earlier, that is explicitly clear of talking about what would be the neuter word. And so we're kind of left with more or less a mystery. Well, what is it? Can we just grab one of these words and say that's what Paul is talking about? And I think we don't do that. I think, as we've expressed in these passages, in our study on soteriology, when you have a passage that doesn't make sense, or you can't clarify it based on the context, you go to the rest of the Word of God. And you say, what does the rest of the Word of God say about this context? And we'll use that to shine some light on this. We said you use what is clear to shine light on what is muddy. So what you then do is you look in the Scripture and say, what is the gift of God? Is there any other passage that says faith is the gift of God? Do you think there's any other passage that says faith is the gift of God? There's not. There are a few other gifts that are spoken of in that context, but they're all dealing with salvation. They're all dealing with this context of salvation. Let me give you some of the verses. In John 4:10, Jesus is with the woman at the well, Samaria. He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me to drink, you would have asked of him and he would have given you living water. He would have given you that spring of living water that's going to well up inside of you, and you're never going to need water again because you're going to have eternal life. You ask, it's the gift of salvation. It's not the gift of faith. It's not saying you ask me for faith and I'll give you faith. That wouldn't make much sense there. Jesus is saying, no, you ask me for salvation and I will give it to you. Romans 5 has a lot of gifts of God mentioned. In verses 15 to 17, it mentions three different gifts. It says the gift of grace. Let me just read it for you. If through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man. The gift by grace is the gift, again, of newness of life, the gift of salvation. He goes on, it's not as if was by one that sinned, so is the gift. Here we're talking about the gift. So the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses to justification. The gift in that verse is justification, which is the fact that our righteousness, our sinful righteousness, is removed and we're given the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we see righteousness in the next verse as well. He actually explicitly says, the gift of righteousness shall reign in the life by one Jesus Christ. So in these four verses, we see the gift of God is salvation. It is the gift of a newness of life, which would be eternal life or salvation. The gift is justification. The gift is righteousness. But of course, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We see a lot of passages that talk about the gift of God, and all of those passages emphasize for us that the gift of God is salvation. It is the eternal life. So when we bring that back to Ephesians 2 and we say, well, what is the gift of God Paul is talking about? Well, we say, if we're going to be accurate to the text, we understand it cannot be talking about faith. So how do we understand what it means? Well, we look at other passages and bring them in to help us to understand, is faith a gift? Or is faith just something that we are called to exemplify when the Spirit convicts us of our own sin and our own brokenness? And I think the latter is true, that we simply need to understand that faith is a human responsibility when the Spirit falls on us for conviction. Clear as mud? Clear as mud. Let's hit the third point. Faith is a result of regeneration, or does regeneration and faith come at the same time? These are pretty much the two options that are held. Either in the Reformed camp, you are born again before you exemplify faith, or regeneration happens the moment of belief, or maybe a moment after, but most would say the very moment of belief. And so we got to get a little bit into the detail here. We have to understand that when these debates really started way back in the day, it was well understood that God is engaged with the people of the world. And Jesus gives many passages that mention his drawing power, that he's drawing in men to himself. He's calling men to himself. He's trying to get them in to see the truth. And so we understand that there's a difference in passages that talk about either regeneration or talk about the call of God or the drawing of God. And that was understood even when this debate started hundreds of years ago. There's a difference between drawing and regeneration. Let me give you some verses that talk about drawing. Drawing is when God is pulling men to himself, and the drawing happens before salvation. There's some passages that talk about election and tie it into human responsibility, which is really the thrust that I'm trying to get you to see in this, is that there's a human responsibility aspect. John 6, we looked at a couple weeks ago. Let me give you some of the verses from it. John 6, verses 44 and 45. Jesus is speaking here. He says, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up on the last day. He's saying, I am pulling those into me, right? Understanding there's some aspect of election. But there's an element of human responsibility as well, because he goes on in the very next verse. He says, it is written in the prophets that, speaking of those who are drawn, they will be taught of God, and they will hear, and they will understand, and they will come unto me. And the reason why I'm emphasizing those words is understanding that those are all actions from the human responsibility. To allow yourself to be taught on a subject and to focus on the teaching of a subject and to dedicate yourself to understand that topic until the end when you come, those are two different things. There's a drawing where it's pulling you, it's enlightening you, it's giving you eyes to see and ears to hear. And at the same time, man is responsible. There's some level of responsibility that we are called to enact as well. We have to step forward when the Spirit falls and lays conviction on your heart. That's why we say today is the day of salvation. The Spirit is drawing you. Are you going to respond? Or are you not going to respond? That opportunity seems to be left open depending on where you're going to step forward in that. Let me give you a couple other verses drawing about the drawing of God. Acts 16:14, talking about Lydia. Lydia, a seller of purple in the city of Thyatira, worshiping God, heard us, and her heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things which were spoken of by Paul. She was there, and the Lord did something, and he drew her in, and he opened her heart that she would hear the word of God. But notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say God gave her new life. It says God drew her in. There's we got to be clear on the passages. There's a very big difference. God didn't birth her again so that she would believe. That's not the text. He drew her in, he gave her ears to hear, and she was responsible to attend to the things of Paul. She sat in, and now that she had ears to hear, she wanted to hear. She wanted to respond. She wanted to engage with, or as we saw from John 6, she wanted to hear and to learn. And eventually, we understand that she also comes on her own volition. Or John 12:32 is another very interesting passage. Jesus saying, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. There's an enlightening that comes with the word of God that Jesus uses to draw men to himself. That when the word of God is preached, it enters into the heart of man in a way that it draws them in where there was only death before. There was only darkness before. There was only blindness before. But Jesus here says, if I'm lifted up from the earth, I'm going to draw all men to myself. Is Jesus saying he's going to save the world? Is the world going to be saved? Is everybody who's walking on this earth right now going to be in heaven? No, we can't believe that. The scriptures don't support that. That's universalism. There's clearly a difference here between drawing and regenerating. Jesus is leading all into him. He's pulling them in. He's trying to get them to understand. I guess I'm over time. He's trying to get all men into himself. He's drawing them in through the gospel call. And he does that through the teaching of the word of God. So we understand that there's a difference here between drawing and regenerating, and let's try to wrap this up. We understand that faith and regeneration are caused by the same thing. They're caused by the word of God. What is our theme? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And 1 Peter 1:23, you're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. The word of God comes and it gives you the ability to cry out in faith. And at the same time that you cry out in faith, the very same moment, eternal life is born inside of you. That's why Jesus says in John 5:24, he who believes on me has everlasting life. That very moment that you believe, you receive everlasting life. The moment you believe. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. The moment that you believe, the moment that you look and you understand that you are a sinner in need of salvation, eternal life comes. Eternal life comes. Let me just give you this. Spurgeon says on this concept of regenerating before coming to faith, he says, if I'm to preach the faith in Christ to a man who's unregenerated, if I'm to preach the faith of Christ to a man who is already regenerated, that man being regenerated is already saved. It's unnecessary and it's a ridiculous thing for me to preach Christ to him and to bid him to believe in order to be saved when he's saved already because he's regenerated. Am I only to preach faith to those who have it? Spurgeon says it is absurd indeed. Is not this the waiting till the man is cured and then bringing him the medicine? This is preaching Christ to the righteous and not to sinners. So we'll just leave it there for now, and we could go into this more, but for the sake of honoring your time, I'm just going to summarize what we've seen here tonight. We've looked at these foundations of Calvinism and said we have a lot of overlap between their foundations and ours. There's a difference when it comes to do we view the scriptures literally or allegorically? We're going to hold to a literal interpretation. We're going to say God means what he says, and he says what he means. The five points of Calvinism are there just to give you some information on what is taught by them, on how these pieces are tried to be fit together from the idea of God being completely sovereign, which he is completely sovereign, but also removing human responsibility out of the equation entirely, which I have a concern with because of the questions that we've looked at today. Faith is not a work. Faith is also not the gift of God, spoken of in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And faith is certainly not a result of already being regenerated. We must exemplify faith, and then we will be regenerated. So this is where we're going. There are many other things that we could be said about this topic, but I just wanted, we throw around this phrase of Calvinism and Reformed theology a lot in our circles, and I don't think there's a lot of familiarity with it, intricately within the congregation. So I just wanted to summarize everything for you tonight. I know we got a little bit into the weeds, but I just trust the Lord will take what we've said here and take any falsehoods and just allow the truth to resound here. Let me just give you one closing passage, and then I'll close in prayer. We have to be willing to live in the tensions of these passages, amen? The tensions of these passages hold both truths about God working in us and man believing, and both of those responsibilities have to be held. Next week, we're going to look at providence and how this intrinsically wraps those two truths together, that men are working all the time. They're running around. They're doing their own thing, and yet God is working through that. This is why this is beyond anything we can ask or think. It's more than we can imagine, because this is what God has said, and we're going to look at a bunch of different passages that express that glorious truth. But Jesus says in John 6, he says, "Don't labor for the meat which perishes, but for the meat that endures unto everlasting life. The Son of Man shall give unto you," here's election, "him that God the Father has sealed." And they said, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" And Jesus answers and says unto them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom you have sent." God will give it to you, and yet you are the ones who are called to believe. There's an election intertwining with the necessity that we must believe, and we have to choose to let the scriptures speak for themselves and let us understand that God's ways are above our ways. He is working behind the scenes in ways that we will not understand. It is our call to be responsible to preach the gospel call to every man, woman, and child, to every creature on this face of the earth while we have life and breath in us. Heavenly Father, I know we were all over the place today, but I ask that you take the truths that were expressed here, Lord, that the word of God that was expressed here, even some of the philosophical teachings that were expressed here, Lord, and just help us to have a better framework of the world that we live in. The world at large here today is largely inhabited by those who hold to this worldview, Lord, and there are just some aspects of it that don't seem to mesh with the scriptures, that don't seem to go well together with the responsibility that you seem to lay on man, particularly dealing with these concepts of faith and our responsibility when the Spirit gives us the understanding to and the call and is drawing us in, that we just need to understand our depravity and our need for you, Lord. And so I just ask that the word of God would speak for itself today, that if there are falsehoods that I have represented, or if there are falsehoods that have been held in the hearts of individuals within the hearing of this message, Lord, that they would fall away. And your Spirit is able to do all of those things, Lord. And so I just ask in genuineness today, Lord, that you would reveal truth to us out of these concepts, understanding they're mystical and understanding they're great. And we're wrestling with things that are above our heads, Lord, but you are always above our head. And we're just going to give you the glory for what you're doing in this. So it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now it is.